Morning. We're going to go straight in and pick up the threads where we left off last evening. You will recall we managed to get through five verses. Well, we won't be doing that again. We'll get through three. The next section, as you can see, is that of the anointing of young David, and something of a big surprise and shock to all concerned. We pick up then at verse 6 of 1 Samuel 16. He looked on Eliab. Surely the Lord's anointed is before him. Now, previously, this man had hesitated to go to Bethlehem at all, as we were thinking last evening, verse 2. But when he got there, Samuel now swings a bit like a pendulum and is inclined to be a trifle over hasty, if anything. Before, moving perhaps a little slowly, now moving rather quickly, a bit too quickly. The choice of Saul, which really had rested with Samuel at an earlier juncture some years before, had been an easy matter for him. God had then told him in advance, he had spoken in his ear, literally, that the king-to-be would be turning up the following day. And when Saul arrived, the Lord immediately said to Samuel, "The man whom I spoke to thee of, the same shall reign over my people." That's from chapter 9, verse 17. Now, this is rather different for Samuel. There was no doubt whatever in chapter 9 who the Lord's choice, complying with the people's specification, was. But in securing a replacement for Saul, what Samuel knows is where he lives, and he knows whose son he is. But he hasn't yet been told which of Jesse's eight sons is the man. Now, Samuel's got his own criteria for selecting the new king. He knows, of course he knows, the one that God has in mind. And his criteria, basically, is that of age and size. And I guess when he took into account the height of Eliab's stature, as verse 7 puts it, he was more than a little influenced by God's choice of Saul, which Samuel in chapter 10 had pointed out to the people. "He is higher than any of the people from his shoulders and upward. See him whom the Lord has chosen. There's none like him among the people." Well, that's the precedent to follow. Reinforced, no doubt, by the practice of many of the nations around. I haven't got much data, but I do notice that in the case of the king of Bashan, placed by his parents once with the exquisite name of Og, that this king of Bashan had a bedstead. I do not believe it was a sarcophagus. I'm convinced it was a bedstead, an iron bedstead, that was 13 foot long. It's also quite wide. He's a big man. And maybe if you'd actually did a sort of a roundup of the monarchs of the nations, you'd find that by and large they chose the big ones. Anyway, what more sensible than to take the firstborn to be your first choice? Firstborn, double portion, inheriting when dad dies, the headship of the family. As Samuel looked at Eliab, he was convinced that you was a man worthy to succeed this towering son of Kish as king. No doubt he thought to himself, "This man, he looks every part a king." And he begins to finger his horn of oil. "We'll soon have this over." And the reader, me, left in no doubt whatever from the text what would have happened if Samuel had been left to make the choice. Verse 7. And the but is, the Lord said to him, "Look not on his countenance or the height of his stature. I have refused him." Literally, "I have rejected him." The Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance. The Lord looks on the heart. "I have rejected him." It is an echo, a verbal echo from verse 1. God had said to Samuel concerning Saul, "I have rejected him." Now he says about Eliab, "I have rejected him." Because Eliab was made in Saul's image and after his likeness. And God was no more impressed by the stature of Eliab than he'd ever been by the stature of Saul. And God has no interest at all in replacing Saul by a new model. You know, Saul Mark 1, substitute Saul Mark 2. On the outward appearance. And Samuel learns, and we learn, that God assesses people not on the basis of how they look, but on the condition of their heart. Not on their height, but their inward worth. The expression here, man looks on the outward appearance, you pick up from the margin of the King James, that literally the Hebrew word means man looks on the eyes. But please don't get hung up on that. It's not that the text is saying that we look at people in the eye and that's how we form a judgment of it. The eyes were used metaphorically. The translation is sound. The eyes were used metaphorically to denote someone or something's appearance or how it looked. If I gave you a literal rendering of a verse in Numbers 11, we're talking about the manna, and it says this, the eyes thereof were as the eyes of coriander seed. You get the point? It looked like coriander seed. It had the appearance, and that's all the text means. The translation is sound. The expression means that which is seen by the eyes is appearance then. Verses 8 and 9, Jesse proceeds now, having had Eliab knocked out, to present Abinadab and Shammah for Samuel's inspection. But in each case, the verdict was exactly the same. The Lord has not chosen this one. Now, what the text doesn't tell us is who's speaking to who. It is possible that is Samuel speaking to Jesse. We'll come to that in a moment. I think, personally, that it is the Lord speaking to Samuel. We'll come back. Verse 10. Samuel knew, and he informs Jesse, that God has not chosen any of Jesse's sons that were present. It seems that the Lord saw that not one of those sons had the kind of heart that he required. And you might notice that you never read of one of those men ever playing a conspicuous part, a prominent part, an honorable part in the later history. It was David's three nephews, not his brothers, who proved themselves great warriors, and in two cases at least, were given positions of authority over his men. Later, and I'm jumping into 1 Chronicles 18, verse 17, just for a second, later it was David's sons, not his brothers, who were, I quote, chief about the king. The Lord is about to point Samuel to someone who is a man after his own heart. Not meaning that David had a sinless heart, as events in his later days proved all too well, but it did indicate a submissive heart. It stood in contrast to the heart of Saul. Listen to Paul, Pisidian Antioch, Acts chapter 13, as he expands on what that means. I have found David, the son of Jesse, he's quoting, a man after mine own heart, which shall fulfill or do all my will. Now that's loaded, because that's what Saul singularly failed to do. There were two notable occasions, chapters 13 and 15. When, yes, he obeyed the Lord, yes, he did his will, but only partly. It was incomplete obedience. The one focused on an issue of time, the pressure was on, the people were scattering from him, the Philistines were threatening, and he offered the burnt offering. And no sooner had he done so, Samuel. Incomplete obedience. Right day, wrong time. Chapter 15, it's a question of the Amalekites. Yes, he obeyed the voice of the Lord, but he spared the best, including Agag, with devastating consequences. Unlike Saul, unlike Eliab and his own brothers, David had a heart which beat in rhythm with the heart of God. The whole tenor and direction of David's thinking, feeling, and life was to do, to seek and to do the will of God. It's what distinguished him. Samuel said to Jesse, isn't it interesting? He said to Jesse, the Lord has not chosen these. Now first, Samuel is able to conclude that the Lord hadn't chosen any of them because of his marching orders. The Lord had told him in advance that he would indicate to him which of Jesse's sons he had provided. I will show thee what thou shalt do. Thou shalt anoint him whom I name unto thee. He's heard nothing, so he concludes. But it raises a question. What actually was going on as the different players understood it? Who outside of Samuel himself really understood the significance of what was happening? Who understood what it meant to anoint David? Anointed, we are told in verse 13, so we can't duck out of it, in the midst of his brethren. So Jesse's there, his brothers are there, and David is there. Did Jesse understand what this was all about? And that's where Samuel's explicit statement to Jesse, the Lord has not chosen these, becomes very relevant. Because it indicates that Jesse certainly knew that something was going on over and above coming to a sacrifice and ceremonial meal. The text doesn't say it, but to me suggests very strongly that Samuel had made known the true purpose of his coming to Jesse. Jesse, that is, would have known what was afoot. The text doesn't say that. That's only Malcolm's view. Did Eliab and the other three brothers, have they cottoned on to all this? Well, we've got to feed into this Eliab's reaction to David at the battlefield in chapter 17. Eliab, his elder brother, heard when he spake to the man, his anger was kindled against David. Why hast thou come down hither? With whom hast thou left the few sheep in the wilderness? I know thy pride, naughtiness of thine heart. Thou art come down that thou mightest see the battle. Now, frankly, are they the words of somebody who knows on the authority of Samuel that he is addressing Israel's future king? It doesn't sit very comfortably with it. It's not conclusive, but it's a factor. Did David understand the significance of the anointing? There's no record of any solemn words of appointment by Samuel such as he'd given to Saul when he anointed him back in chapter 10. The chapter kicks off. Samuel took a vial of oil, poured it on his head, kissed him and said, is it not because the Lord has anointed thee to be captain over his inheritance? Saul was told the significance of the oil. Nothing here about David's gold. But on the other hand, there is no record of David ever being told later, whether by Samuel or the Lord directly, that this anointing at Bethlehem had in view kingship over Israel. And yet, in the later chapters, David betrays no indication of surprise or shock when other people take it for granted that he is going to be king over Israel. Jonathan took that for granted. Saul took it for granted. Abigail took it for granted. They expressed their confidence that one day he would be king. David didn't react to that. David seemingly already knew. When did he know? Was it now? We're explicitly told back in chapter 9, end of 9 and beginning of 10, that only Samuel and Saul had been present when Saul was anointed with oil. There was no audience, not even his servant. So it's just possible then that the significance of David's anointing by Samuel would have struck David or any of his family as having any particular royal significance if they did not know what had happened back at the end of chapter 9. But it's also possible, perhaps even more likely, that the details of Saul's anointing, though at the beginning strictly private, had become public knowledge once he had been formally accepted as king by the people, which happens in chapter 10. There was no reason for it to be kept secret. And if that is true, if that's what happened, then the significance of David's similar anointing could hardly have escaped any of those who witnessed it. But we're still not finished. It's possible, I suppose, when Samuel anointed David, that everyone except Samuel himself concluded that it was a very elaborate way of indicating who had been chosen, selected to have the honor of sitting next to Samuel at the great sacrificial meal. Maybe that was the significance of this curious act. Perhaps Samuel had informed Jesse that one of his family was being marked out as chosen by the Lord, but without actually letting on the details, without specifying the purpose or the particular work to which he was being called. Maybe Samuel thought it safer for everybody, but nobody knew really what this was about. You remember when God said to him, "You go to Bethlehem and you anoint the one that I've appointed, the one that I have chosen." Samuel thought that was a rather dangerous course of action, hence the heifer. Maybe Jesse and the family jumped to the conclusion, always a dangerous thing, jumping to conclusions, but if you weren't told, maybe that this anointing had something to do in some way with consecrating this young man to a sort of place in the school of the prophets, which functioned under the presiding of Samuel, which we'll come in contact with later. You will gather by now, I don't know. I really don't know. As far as I am aware, the Spirit of God has stayed silent on it all. Personally, I suspect that Jesse and David were in on the secret. I cannot prove that. You've got the circumstantial evidence. I've just given it to you. You make your own judgment. Verse 11. Samuel said to Jesse, "Are here all thy children?" Samuel's got a problem. He knew the Lord had not chosen any of Jesse's sons that were there. But given the Lord's specific revelation to him in verse 1, "I have provided me a king among his sons," then there was only one possible explanation. They're not all here. So Samuel asked the obvious question, literally, "Are all the young men here?" "There remaineth yet the youngest." Clearly, Jesse had seen no point in inviting his youngest son to the sacrifice. This youngest bit, you're translating a word which normally in your Old Testament would be translated little or small. So you've got Bathsheba going into Solomon, put up to this by Adonijah, to ask a small petition of the king, Abishag, the virgin that had ministered to David. That was some small petition, that was. Or about the widow of Zarephath, "Make me a little cake first." Or what about that servant of Elijah who goes up and there's a little cloud the size of a man's hand? It's that word, little. Your Greek Old Testament renders it by a word which means small, insignificant. And what the Spirit of God is doing here is introducing us to David in a way that sets him in deliberate contrast to the height of Eliab's stature. He is young, yes, but because he's young, he's small, relatively small. I don't know how old he was. Doesn't tell you. I don't think you dare go down below 12, and he's not likely to be much more than 15. He's old enough to be trusted by his dad to look after the sheep on his own. He is the youngest of Jesse's sons, though Jesse actually is an old man. He went among men as an old man in the days of Saul. So chapter 17 will tell us. Remember, please, David was only 30 years of age when he actually began to reign over all Israel. So he's a... No, stop that. He was 30 years of age when he began to reign over Judah. God's choice of the youngest. Not uncommon, you will know, from the text of Scripture. Respect to Abel, not Cain. Jacob, not Esau. Joseph, not his brothers. Ephraim above Manasseh. Moses above Aaron. Gideon above all his older brothers. Nothing unusual. What you've just read is the first historical reference to David in the Bible. We've had sort of prophecies of his coming in words to Samuel, in words to Saul before, but this is the first time he steps onto the stage. And isn't it appropriate, fitting, the description that we're given, describing to us something of his future role and character? He keeps, literally, he tends, he shepherds the sheep. Might be significant, I never know on these things, that when Saul were first introduced to him, he's searching for his father's asses, which he failed to find. When David were first introduced to, he's tending his father's sheep, and always was very faithful and trustworthy to his charge. If he had to leave them, he left them in the hand of a keeper. And if some beast of prey dared, presumed to feast himself or attempt to feast himself on one of the lambs of his father's flock, look out for the predator. I don't know. Is there anything in it? Levitical dietary laws? An ass? An unclean beast? A sheep? Clean? I don't know. Don't want to be fanciful. God had clearly been at work in this man's life before ever he was called or anointed to be king. Nothing unusual. Jeremiah and the Apostle Paul would have signed up to that instantly. God overruling his preparation for his later leadership role. Very similar, actually, in many ways, to the leadership role of Moses, with a similar preparation. Both the people of Israel generally and Nathan the prophet actually spotted the connection and state it. Let's start with the people. I'm quoting from 2 Samuel 5. It's all over now. David is king. This is what it says, 2 Samuel 5. All the tribes of Israel came to David to Hebron, and they said, "The Lord said to thee, thou shalt feed, shepherd," same word as we've got here, "my people Israel." Nathan, chapter 7, verse 8. "So shalt thou say to my servant David, thus saith the Lord of hosts, I took thee from the sheepcote, from following sheep, to be ruler over my people." But the classic text must come from a psalmist whose name I do not know. He's the author of Psalm 78, and he pulled it all together very poetically. He chose David, his servant, took him from the sheepfolds, from following ewes, great with young. He brought him to feed, that is to shepherd, same word as here, Jacob, his people, Israel is inheritance, so he fed, he shepherded them according to the integrity of heart, guided them by the skillfulness of his hands. In other words, God chose a man with a shepherd's heart because he wanted a shepherd over his people Israel. Now, in the Jewish canon, like we've got two books here, 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, the Jews have got one single book. And the very last story about David in that joint book demonstrates that this man carried his shepherd heart right to the end. Remember the following, the numbering of the people. David selected a three-day pestilence. David spake to the Lord when he saw the angel that smote the people and said, "I have sinned, I have done wickedly, but these sheep, what have they done? Let thine hand be against me, against my father's house." He saw his people right till the end as sheep. That was David's job, keeping sheep. Gave him plenty of time. Time to think, time to meditate, time to sing. Shepherds in the fields of Bethlehem of Luke chapter 2, the city of David, would 1,000 years later hear a heavenly host praising God, saying, "Glory to God in the highest." Now, David hears no angelic chant, as far as we know. It was his own song, to the accompaniment of his own harp or lyre, that broke the stillness of the night air in the fields of Bethlehem. But maybe there's more in concert with the angels than we know. Maybe here he composed and sang words of praise from one of his own psalms. "Give to the Lord glory, give to the Lord the glory due to his name." Perhaps he caught the idea, glory to God in the highest. He's looking after his father's sheep, but he's looking at his God's creation while he's doing it. And here in the field, God formed and developed in David an appreciation of his own handiwork, his own workmanship, built into him a heart that could express such marvelous sentiments that you know by heart, the heavens declare. Then you see this young shepherd sitting there looking at a star-spangled heavens. The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament shows his handiwork. When I consider thy heavens, work of thy fingers, moon and stars, which thou hast ordained, what is man? Maybe there he learnt such words. The Lord is my shepherd. My shepherd, I shall not want. Maketh me to lie down in green pastures. Leadeth me beside the still waters. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort. Maybe these seeds were sown, the young man by the sheep. Well, it does look as though his talent on the harp became well known in the neighborhood. We'll find out shortly that when Saul's officials later suggest to him that the king uses music as a remedy, seemingly a well-known, popular remedy for mental problems, such as those that the king was then suffering on account of the evil spirit, which we'll come to, there was one young man in attendance, and I guess he must have been a native of the area around Bethlehem, who was able, from personal knowledge, to recommend David as somebody cunning in playing. Send and fetch him. Verse 11, Samuel ordered. Made it quite clear, nobody is enjoying one mouthful of this sacrificial meal till Jesse's youngest is here. The rule is simple, no shepherd lad, no food. Well, that's enough to prompt you into action. Verse 12, he sent and brought him in. The day would have begun for young David, I suppose, as every other day began. Another day to faithfully discharge his duties in keeping and shepherding his father's sheep. No bright light from heaven other than the sun rising over the distant purple hills of Moab. And then some breathless messenger races into this quiet pastoral scene with news that Samuel has come, and that the prophet has frankly refused to eat the sacrificial meal till he, David, had joined the assembled guests. That's a revelation for you. And that's without any knowledge at all of what's going to happen. Things are going to get bigger, but that's enough for now. And when David came in, at that moment the Lord informed Samuel, this is he. Why David? Why, he's a shepherd. Been talking about that. But there were lots of shepherds. Lots of shepherds around Bethlehem. Yeah, he was young. But there were plenty of young men around. He was good looking. Had a healthy complexion. But I guess so did many of the other young men. You notice that word, don't you? He was ruddy. Now, that raises questions. Of course, what does it refer to? Does it refer to his complexion, which I think it does? Or does it refer to the color of his hair? I've been surprised how many people believe that David had reddish brown hair. I struggle with that. In a Song of Songs, the beloved is described by the Shulamite as ruddy with hair black as the raven. That does not, to me, suggest reddish brown hair. And assuming that the reference is to Solomon, and some of you will know the back side of that, but let's assume for a moment the beloved was Solomon, then is it likely that a man with bushy black hair was the son of a man with reddish brown hair? Later on we'll find goat's hair used to fool people about David seemingly being sick. Black goats, yes. Reddish brown, I would have some doubt. It seems to Malcolm that this ruddiness, this reddish brown, was his body, just as I assume it was Esau's when he was born. You might like to remember, or if you don't, to learn, that in Lamentations, Jeremiah describes the Nazarites, and I'm quoting the words, they are more ruddy in body. I suggest that David had a very healthy faith. Why this particular good-looking young shepherd? The Lord wasn't concerned about man's outward appearance, was he? The Lord has already spelt it out to Samuel. The thing that distinguished him from the others and made him special to God, he was a man after God's own heart. Verse 13, Samuel took the horn of oil. At last, the prophet can empty his horn of oil. He anointed him. You may realize that there are distinct parallels between Saul's appointment of as king and David's. Saul's appointment of king as king came in three distinct stages. There was, first of all, a private anointing, which I've already talked about. Perhaps chapter 10, verse 1 would be the best reference for it. Then you get a public identification of Saul through the casting of lots in chapter 10, later in, you know, down the road. And finally, in chapter 11, there's a formal proclamation of his kingship. So it actually came in three bits. Now, there are also, coincidentally, three stages in David's. This is his private anointing by Samuel. Saul, as a threat, dictated that it had to be private. But in 2 Samuel 2, and Saul, of course, is now dead, he is anointed by the men of Judah, verse 4. And then finally, in chapter 5 of 2 Samuel, he is anointed king over all Israel. The two seem to run in parallel. The Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. And in one sense, the Spirit of God coming on him was, if you like, the real anointing. The oil on the head was an outward external sign of something which was a spiritual inward reality. Now, the visible symbol of the Spirit coming upon David was anointing oil on his head. The visible symbol of the Holy Spirit coming upon our Lord was a bodily shape like a dove that descended from heaven. Visible shape of the Spirit of God coming upon the early disciples, tongues of fire that sat on each of them. The point I see is that although Saul administered the oil, it is the Lord who bestows his Spirit, because if God chooses David for kingship, then he is going to equip him for that work. And in that we can all rest. That whenever he appoints one of his servants a task, then he can be counted on to give all that is necessary to fulfill that task. That's what David is experiencing here. Now, you often read in the Old Testament of the Spirit of the Lord or the Spirit of God coming upon some individual or other. And it will be for some specific purpose or task. Common element, as far as I know, I don't know any exceptions, is that empowerment. That might be for some impressive physical exploit. It might be to communicate God's word. That did happen. But the coming of the Spirit upon David, I think, is distinguished from every other case in the Old Testament in that it was, I quote, from that day forward. So you never read again of the Spirit of the Lord coming upon David. In contrast, take Saul, where the Spirit is said to come on him on more than one occasion, or Samson, or several others. And I notice that it's David in one of his psalms who feared that the Lord might remove his Spirit from him. Cast me not away from thy presence, take not thy Holy Spirit from me. And all that suggests to me that David experienced a more permanent, lasting, sustainment of his work than was usual in the Old Testament. Upon David. It's the first time you meet that name here. He's been referred to, as I say, prophetically several times in the book. This is the first time you meet his name. He is anointed, both by Samuel and the Lord, but it would be at least 20 years before he obtained the kingdom. That is a long time to wait. And for perhaps 10 of those years, he is called on to endure the most severe trials. He's envied, he's hated, he's persecuted, outlawed, hunted like a partridge on the mountains. What's it all about? Why the delay? David's time spent keeping sheep, his time in the court of Saul, fleeing from Saul. It was not just waiting time. It was even still less wasted time. It was, in David's case, training time. It was training him for reigning. It was training him for kingship. He was learning lessons. I read some time ago about a group of tourists who came to a picturesque village, and there's this old chap sitting by a fence. And in a rather patronizing way, one of the tourists asked, "Have there ever been any great men born in this village?" And the old chap replied, "Nope, only babies." And the tourist's shallow question, stupid question, received actually a very profound answer. There are no instant heroes. There are no instant great men. They don't grow like that. It's not true in the world, and it's not true in the kingdom of God. Men of God take time to grow. And we're being trained. We are being trained for big things, for the day when we too shall reign. Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. And from this point on in the narrative, a man who has played a leading role just fades into the background. He adds effectively nothing to the progress of events before his death. And the anointing of David, I think this is what the history is telling you, was the climax, it was the capstone of this man's career. Last evening, Steve and I were chatting about John the Baptist. And the Baptist has a lot in common in that sense with Samuel. But after he had witnessed the Holy Spirit coming on, David's, and in a more important sense, God's son, he retired. I must decrease. He must increase. I must decrease. And in a way, Samuel was a precursor of that. Raises massive questions to Malcolm, I'm afraid. I don't like these. They're not comfortable. Am I as ready to stand aside that men might see Jesus only? Do I really want the Lord to make me that invisible? Verse 14, the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul. It's the only time of which I'm aware that the Spirit of the Lord is said to have left someone. Now, we've already noted Spirit coming on somebody and then coming on them again, but this goes beyond that. You're being told that the Spirit departed from, and he left him indefinitely. Now, the evil spirit that comes on him, which we'll talk about in just a second, left him only temporarily when David played and would come back. The Spirit of God did not come upon Saul again in the sense in which he had been on him before. There was one occasion, just one, when the Spirit of God is said to come on him again, which we'll be looking at, but that was not to empower him, but to disempower him, to overpower him, to enable David to escape. We'll get to that in chapter 18. And by this man's persistent disobedience, Saul caused to depart from him, that's my text, the Spirit of the Lord. Who is the Spirit of the Lord? Well, in chapter 18, you will read in verse 12, the Lord was departed from Saul. The Spirit of the Lord departed from him. The Lord departed from him. And I hear in the incident with Nathan and David in 2 Samuel 7 that the Lord's mercy, the Lord's loving kindness, his steadfast love also departed from Saul. I'll quote, Lord of hosts now speaking concerning David, my mercy, my loving kindness shall not depart from him as I took it from Saul. Saul lost the lot. The Spirit of God departed. The Lord departed. and the Lord's covenant love departed. How sad, sad that a man who in chapter 7 it was said of him, the Lord is with thee, verse 7, is forced in the next chapter, in chapter 18 rather, to acknowledge that the Lord was departed from him. It's a very serious thing that Saul had done when he had not kept the commandment of the Lord in full, when he had not obeyed the voice of the Lord. But there was worse to come, and you're waiting for it, I know. An evil spirit from the Lord troubled him. The evil spirit from the Lord, not of the Lord. The of the Lord is limited, it's restricted only to the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of the Lord, the Spirit of God. This is a spirit from the Lord. The departure of the Spirit of the Lord did not leave a vacuum in Saul's life. That void was immediately filled by an evil spirit. What on earth do we mean by an evil spirit from the Lord? Malcolm attacks the word evil and asks, what am I to understand here by this word evil? Does it mean unclean? Does it mean demonic? Does it mean morally evil? No, I don't think so. Very often in Scripture, this word means evil in the sense of physically evil, pain, distress, misery, disaster, calamity. Not something that's morally evil. There are some texts in the Bible which you've got real problems with if you go down that interpretation. How about Amos 3? Shall there be evil in the city, and the Lord has not done it? James would have had kittens if anyone had suggested that the Lord had done evil in the city. It clearly denotes physical evil. The Lord is bringing disaster and calamity on his people. How about Isaiah 45? I know they're well-known texts, but just file them away. I am the Lord, there is none else. I form light and create darkness. I make peace, shalom, and create evil. I, the Lord, do all these things. The evil there stands over against the peace and well-being. It's calamity, disaster. The plagues of Egypt. How did the Lord actually visit them on the Egyptians? Listen to Psalm 78. He cast upon them the fierceness of his anger, his wrath, his indignation and trouble, by sending evil angels among them. It's the King James Version. Evil angels. Angelic involvement in the plagues, no problem. Evil angels? No. Angels of adversity. They brought distress and destruction. There is no suggestion of the angels being demonic at the Exodus. There is no suggestion of this particular spirit here being demonic either. And I have no problem in identifying angels and spirits. I really have a problem with someone who did have a problem with it in the light of Hebrews chapter 1. He makes his angels spirits. Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth and all the rest? So my view is that this spirit of disaster, this spirit of distress, is sent by the Lord upon Saul, and it terrified him. It filled him with alarm. The King James Bible says it troubled him. No. It terrified him, and it did it repeatedly. It kept coming back, like we're in chapter 16, comes back in chapter 18, comes back in chapter 19. And when it did come, it did it continuously. On those occasions when the Spirit came on Saul, verse 15 of my chapter here literally keeps terrifying you. It was a continuous thing. It wasn't a continual thing, but it was continuous when it happened. I've only read of one other occasion in the Old Testament where a spirit of distress, shall I call him, which emanated from the Lord, and that was the spirit which the Lord sent between Abimelech, this is the son of Gideon, a rather rebellious, murderous son of Gideon, the spirit which the Lord sent between Abimelech and the men of Shechem. and he sowed discord and disruption. The story's in Judges chapter 9. And both in the case of Abimelech and Saul, this spirit of adversity, this spirit of trouble, was sent in response to their sin, as a punishment for their sin. You know that with Saul, the spirit terrorized him only after he had committed the sins by which he forfeit his kingship. In the incident in Judges chapter 9, it was both Abimelech and the Shechemites who had sinned. They'd put up the money to send some men in and wipe out Gideon's family. And so the spirit was sent between them. It's just sent on Saul. It's only Saul in view here. Isn't it interesting that on the two occasions when a spirit, an evil spirit, a spirit of distress comes from the Lord in your Bible, that both of those contexts have to do with kingship in Israel? Judges chapter 9, all the men of Shechem gathered together and made Abimelech king. Abimelech was a king over part, a portion of Israel. He was king for 3 years. He seized the kingship illegitimately. Saul has got his kingship, in a sense, illegitimately, by illegitimate motives and reasons on the part of the people. Abimelech and Saul, the first two human kings in Israel, both proved themselves unworthy of their office and brought forth from the Lord a spirit of affliction and distress. Well, this spirit of distress caused Saul mental disturbance. In fact, I'm thinking of spear incidents now. It drove him almost to the point of insanity. But please don't confuse the two. They are not the same. Scripture draws a very clear line of demarcation between the fits of depression and raging madness that we read about and the spirit itself. The spirit was personal and active. That's why it's set over against the departure of the spirit of the Lord. Nor are we to think for a moment that Saul's later sinful actions are all to be attributed to the moving and working of this spirit. I've already told you, you knew it, that his greatest sins were committed before ever this spirit came upon him. Nor was the spirit of distress constantly tormenting him. Its attacks came, but they came intermittently. Spirit came, went. But I ask you just to notice the providential hand of God behind all this. Because if it had not been for the spirit of distress, then David would never have had an opening into the court of Saul or learnt the lessons that could give him. Verse 15, servants of Saul now. Don't misunderstand him, we're not talking about bond slaves. These are not low-ranking characters at all. It is used, the word, to describe an attendant or an official in royal circles. It's conferred on high officials. In fact, archaeologists have got many seals which bear the names of characters of roughly this period which describe them as the servants of such and such a monarch. It was a high position of authority. An evil spirit from God troubles you. Saul was oblivious to that. He didn't even realize it, but it was obvious to them. And when I read that, I say, Malcolm, there are times, surely, when you are blind to your own spiritual condition, which is so obvious to other people. And I shudder sometimes. I read things like Hosea, when he talks about the northern kingdom, strangers have devoured his strength, he knows it not, gray hairs here and there upon him, yet he knows it not. Israel, Ephraim, had failed to recognize the devastating effects of the foreign nations that had brought with them their licentious cultic practices. They didn't know. And just the same way that hair turning gray indicates someone getting older, Israel was becoming older and feeble and didn't know it. And it is the Amen himself who addresses the church of the Laodiceans. You say, I'm rich and increased with goods of need of nothing. Thou knowest not. Wow. Thou knowest not. Thou art wretched, miserable, poor, blind and naked. Lord, open my eyes to see me as I am. Because other people see me that way. Verse 16. Then our Lord commanded his servants to seek a man who is a cunning player on a harp, and so on. They recognized that music could soothe a tormented soul like Saul's. Now, music has been around a long time. It certainly predates the flood. You've got that in Genesis 4 with Jubal and his organ and harp. Same word as you've got of David here. The wise men of Greece, not quite far back as this, but they recommended music to soothe anybody's passions. They actually used music in those ancient days to curb social disorder and social disturbances. Remember, Elisha calls in a minstrel to prepare him for his prophetic inspiration. 2 Kings 3, Elisha said to Ahab, bring me a minstrel. When the minstrel played, the hand of the Lord came upon him. Influence of music. And what it's saying to us, or saying to me anyway, is, Malcolm, you need to be careful about the kind of music. I'm not about words, I'm not about lyrics now. The kind of music that you listen to. There is undoubtedly a harmful, loaded type of music, just as there is a helpful type of music. And stitching on some spiritual lyrics, if you can make out what they are, does nothing to affect or improve the underlying message of the music. It can be aggression or a host of things. Seneca reported about Pythagoras that he always quieted the agitation of his mind with a harp. It's back here in the Bible. It was David's playing a harp which calmed Saul's mind. Verse 17, provide me a man. Remember verse 1? I have provided me a king. God chose David on the basis of his spiritual character. He had a heart like him. Saul chose him on the basis of his musical ability. I'm not quarreling with that, it's just a statement of fact. Verse 18, one of his servants says, I've seen Jesse. Again, the working of God's providence. As a means of getting David into Saul's court, God overruled things that through sheer chance, as people would say, one of Saul's men knew enough about this young man to recommend him for the job. He's just the one to meet your need. What kind of man is he? He's characterized, one, as an accomplished musician. That's really what Saul wants to hear. One who knows how to play. But he is also a very competent individual. Now, King James Bible translates, a mighty, valiant man. And there are contexts in which this particular expression, quite rightly and inescapably, means a mighty, valiant man. But it's capable of various meanings. Depends entirely on the context. It can refer to somebody who is exceptionally strong and valiant. Yes. It can also refer to somebody who is capable and industrious. It can refer to somebody who is wealthy. All of those we have biblical examples of. In this case, here, I suspect what the young man was saying is, he's a very competent young man. He is a man of war. Now, wait a minute. He is a warrior. Does he mean, I wonder, we've heard stories of that young man. We've heard of his exploits when single-handedly he has tackled wild beasts who dared attack the flock of his father. And the courage, the strength he displayed then as a young man, perhaps 15 years of age, are sufficient to earn him a reputation of someone who possessed the qualities of a warrior. Is that what it means? I think probably so. And he was articulate. King James Bible, prudent in matters, is literally, he was skillful in speech. David could speak well. He was a comely person, a man of form, of outward appearance, handsome, attractive, if you like. I was intrigued to see that this very same word is used in the negative form in Isaiah 53 to depict Messiah. When we shall see him, there is no beauty, same word as here, that we should desire him. And Messiah's true beauty was hidden from the people because they looked at him from a human standpoint. When he says there is no beauty, we should desire him, Isaiah is not talking about our Lord's physical appearance, as this text here is. We know nothing about our Lord's physical appearance. But what Isaiah is saying to us is that Jesus possessed none of the outward characteristics that the people were looking for. They expected some Messiah to come. Temporal conqueror and prince, great pomp and grandeur, deliver them from the Roman yoke, restore their nation to former splendor and glory. What did they see? They saw nothing in our Lord that corresponded to their expectations. No royal robe, no diadems, no magnificent retinue following him. His needs met by a group of pious women, a few Galilean tradesmen. He offered them none of the external forms and insignia of royalty that they associated with the coming Messiah. His immediate background, place he came from, Galilee, you know the texts. Is not this the carpenter? There was no beauty, there was no outward form in that sense that they should desire him. This here is talking about literal, external, physical appearance. And to cap it all, though I don't suppose it mattered greatly to Saul, the Lord is with him. He's blessed with the Lord's presence. This is the first time you meet him. And if you shift over into 2 Samuel chapter 5, when he has become king of Israel, you read these words. David went on and grew great, and the Lord God of hosts was with him. All the way through, all his checkered experiences, the Lord's presence marked David out, right direction to us when he was installed as king. 19. Send me David, which is with the sheep. Who told you that? That young man. God goes, didn't say anything. Maybe, actually, you're just, as a reader, being credited with the intelligence to take it that the young man had filled him in. But I think more likely, actually, Saul never did know. He is the king. He is surrounded by officials. And I guess that the actual message that went to Jesse came from the officials. The king didn't need to know the details. All he needed to say is, yeah, he'll do fine. Get him. And when Saul authorized the summons that was sent to Jesse, he little thought that he was inviting into his own court the very one Samuel had spoken to him about once. The Lord has rent the kingdom of Israel from thee this day and given it to a neighbor of thine better than thou. Ironic. The rejected king, from whom the Spirit of the Lord has recently departed, unknowingly seeks help and relief from the newly anointed king, upon whom the Spirit of the Lord has recently come. But he doesn't know that. It was just a decision. But the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. As rivers of water, he turns it whithersoever he will. Verse 20, Jesse took an ass, laden bread, bottle of wine, a kid, and sent them to David his son. those three items are actually stable items of food. Won't go into it, but if you went back to chapter 10, which is to do with Saul, this is what Samuel said: "There shall meet thee three men going up to God to Bethel, one carrying three kids, one carrying three loaves of bread, another carrying a bottle of wine." So it's standard sort of food supplies. Jesse was clearly a believer in the truth which David's son Solomon once stated: a man's gift makes room for him, brings him before great men. And Jesse was sending this gift to Saul. What was Jesse thinking? It goes back really to the earlier part of the chapter and the anointing of David. Did he wonder, as he sent David on his way, whether, in the light of that anointing, whether perhaps things were already beginning to move? What do you think David thought as he walked beside this laden ass? It's all down to how much he understood about his anointing. Was he in any way nervous that maybe Saul had somehow learned of that recent anointing? Is he walking into a trap? I don't know. I don't know what Jesse wondered. I don't know what David thought. I know that David's future, short-term and long-term, was secure, safe, in the hand of God, who was already very much at work on his behalf. Verse 21, he came to Saul. He loved him greatly. Took an instant liking to him. He loved him, just as we'll find out in chapter 18. Jonathan loved him. Michael loved him. All Saul's servants loved him. All Israel loved him. And at this point in the story, so too did Saul. He became his armor bearer. Don't please make mistakes. That doesn't mean he was the armor bearer of Saul. Saul wouldn't have had one armor bearer. He would have had like an army of them. Joab, who was not a king, although he sometimes acted as though he were, Joab had no less than 10 armor bearers. 2 Samuel 18, 10 young men bared Joab's armor, compassed about and smote Absalom and slew him. Saul had many armor bearers. Verse 22, Saul sent to Jesse saying, "Let David stand before me." He's conscripted. This is the way the king works. End of chapter 14 says, "When Saul saw any strong man or any valiant man, he took him unto him." Samuel had warned the people, that's what will happen if you have a king like this. He will take your young men. And Jesse isn't being asked. Saul has conscripted him into his service. Verse 23. "When evil spirit from God was on Saul, David took a harp, played with his hand. Saul was refreshed and well. The spirit departed." When Saul listened to David playing, his own spirit became tranquil again, and the spirit of distress just lifted. But just like sometimes clouds will lift from a mountain, only to reform again, so this spirit of distress was going to come back and back. We'll meet them. Alas, although we are told the spirit, this evil spirit, departed from him, we are not told the spirit of the Lord returned to him. So although his immediate problem is alleviated, the symptoms are removed, the underlying problem remains. The man is still diseased. David's music helped, but it did not cure him. Well, that's the chapter. And so it was, under God's providential hand, young David entered Saul's court. With every opportunity to familiarize himself by daily observation with the ways of the court, protocol of royalty, affairs of the kingdom. He's given on-the-job training for the day when he would be king. And God pulled that off without doing anything to arouse the suspicion of Saul that the young harpist, young armor-bearer, was God's chosen replacement, the anointed king over Israel. And it's marvelous to stand back and watch how, unnoticed, undetected, behind the scenes, God moves to bring his purposes to pass, and he's still doing it in 2005. There's nothing miraculous happening here. But God is at work. Now, if Jesse had understood the significance of what had happened back with David's anointing, I guess he must have smiled to himself. When the messenger came from Saul's court to say that Saul wanted him to get a permanent position, that he would stand by him continually, but Jesse would never have dreamt, not in his wildest dreams, that on the very next occasion that he features in the story, when he again sends young David on an errand, then down to the valley of Elah, again carrying food, but this time for his three older brothers, and some cheeseburgers for the unit commander, that when next time he sent David on an errand, then the sparks were really going to fly. But that's our next session. So we'll throw it open now for discussion. No cheeseburgers after the discussion, but coffee. And then we shall come into chapter 17. The floor is open, as they say. Questions, comments, corrections, please.
I'm going to cover a big span here, okay?
You do?
Last night. Nope. My question is, will that be covered by you through the course of the study? That's
right.
It doesn't have to be covered now unless you want to.
I'm quite happy to. The answer, actually, Henry, is that I hadn't intended to cover it orally. That's the note which, you know, is on the CD.
Okay.
Basically, what it says is, if you look at it biblically, the patriarchs were promised that there would be kings coming of Israel. It was made clear to Abraham, both in connection with himself and Sarah. It was made clear to Jacob. You have a lot of data which views kingship in a positive light. This is promise. This is not now God warning them that it will happen. It's not even God saying, I accept that it will happen. This is God promising them as part of his covenant. I'll give you a land and I'll give you kings. You know, so you get that sort of data set out here. Things like the blessing of Jacob on Judah, the blessing of Balaam, you know, where a star will rise out of Jacob, a scepter out of Israel, the one who shall have dominion. I then go through the evidence of the early part of the book of Samuel, where both a man of God speaking to Eli and the prayer of Hannah herself talk about God having a king and exalting the horn of his anointed. We talked last night. Randy and I were talking about this faithful priest who would stand before his anointed. All that lies back, and it views kingship in a very positive way. Maybe even the end of the book of Judges, which is littered with the expression there was no king in Israel, is leading you to think, well, what we need is a king, you know, to solve these problems. More important than all of that is the fact that in the background there is a coming person who is to be the king. Like Micah's got this ruler in Israel that's going to come out of Bethlehem. Zechariah's got, thy king cometh unto thee. And so on. I won't go through the text, but there's a whole listing of texts where clearly Messiah is to be a king and a king of Davidic line. So all that is saying, yes. But then there's data on the other side, where you go through 1 Samuel 8, 10, and 12, where certainly Saul as a king was not God's intention, and in fact ran so counter to his kingship over his people that he was extremely angry and kept saying that they have rejected me, that I should reign over them. And you've got a long list of texts there. You have this day rejected your God. You have said, no, set a king over us, and all that. God rehearses to them what happened in the days of the judges. If there was a problem, if they were attacked, what happened? They cried to him, they repented, he raised up a deliverer, and everything was fine. Now he said, Nahash the Ammonite comes, and what do? Do you repent? No! You say, a king shall reign over us when the Lord your God was king. And there are a host of passages which are saying that kingship, certainly as Saul represented it, was bad. And then you reach the point of saying, well, is there anything else in the Bible? Yes, there's the law. There's Deuteronomy, principally chapter 17, not exclusively, but chapter 17, where God talks about the effects of having the kind of king they were going to ask for. And it wouldn't be a tea party for them, and they would actually ask him eventually to take away that king from them. But God does not, in Deuteronomy 17, say it's a good thing or a bad thing. He just states it as a matter of fact that when you have a king, this is the kind of king that you should have, and this is how he should behave. He should have a copy of the law, and he should read it, and all that. And I go through some of the minor prophets. So that you set up the evidence. Then you come to the conclusion. And there are only two ways to do justice to the data. And you can have either, and they do contradict each other. You could say, well, what happened in the Garden of Eden? Sin came in, right? Was that God's intention? Was that God's original intention, that the woman should take that fruit and eat it? Was it his intention that the serpent should gain the victory? No. But as a result of that, what happened? God comes in with his great rescue mission, seed of the woman, and salvation for an innumerable company of people, untold blessing, and has talks in language which projected back before the sin. So there's a lamb foreknown before the foundation of the world. We are chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. So you say, well, wait a minute, we've got a sort of picture here of where God manages to catch up into his own purpose that which he finds totally unacceptable and against which he is at war, namely sin. And yet he overrules it in such a way that he brings his glory out of it and good for people. This could be exactly what happens here. It was not God's wish that there would ever be a human king, only that he should be king. However, the people would demand a king. God knew that, and he could that up into his own purpose and decreed that Messiah would be the king, and he made his promises to the patriarchs. And you can construct a sort of parallel argument of a sovereign God who catches up into his purpose something that he did not originally intend. That, as far as I know, does justice to the data, but it's not what I believe. I think the most logical, the simplest, is that it always was his intention that there should be a king. The issue was when and of what kind. So I am in the camp of believing that if Israel had not prematurely stepped in on the Nahash issue, upset by Samuel's sons and arrest, if they hadn't jumped the gun and come out with their own job description, which God went along with, if they'd not done that in his time,
amen,
he would have raised up David.
Amen.
To be king, and Messiah would have come of him, and all the promises to the patriarchs would have been fulfilled without the shambles that came from Saul.
Amen.
That's not bad for one breath, was it, really?
Well, that's good, brother.
But that's all that is set out here. But I am not. This is not dogmatic.
No, that's great. I heard an illustration that to me was very helpful, very simple. And that was, you know, a father wanting to give his child a beautiful motorcycle. And he buys it when the boy is 10 or 11 years old and says, look what I've got for you in the future. I'll give it to you at the appointed time. But, you know, one day the father's gone and the kid loves that motorcycle and decides to get on it on his own time. I found that to be very helpful in my simple understanding of...
Yeah, just jumping the gun, getting in too close.
Yeah, that's right.
But also the wrong kind. It's not just it's too fast.
No doubt.
It's why... The motivation.
No doubt. It was all carnal, fleshly. Absolutely.
It was. And Saul was exactly what they wanted.
Absolutely.
Because Saul acted independently of
absolutely.
God.
Absolutely. In fact, it was said that if at that moment that they asked for a king, God would have given him David, they would have immediately stoned the man, rebelled entirely from God. It was impossible. So God was limited and had to give them what they asked for that they might learn the consequences of their own choices rather than leaving it with God in his time.
But in answer to the question, there is data like this.
Okay, now, I want two more things I want to touch on, and then you can handle them as you want to. I didn't quite understand or follow, but I thought it was a very good point that the evil spirit that came upon Saul, evil, a spirit of calamity, of distress, of impending doom, that terrified him. And we brought out that which led to his emotional trouble was the result of his sin. And it all brought him to the point of, you know, lunacy, insanity. I thought I heard you say, I'm not sure that I did, that there is a clear delineation or differentiation in Scripture between that and emotional trouble or depression that people can get into. Do you follow where I'm coming from? Did you say that? And if you did, could you expand on that a little bit?
All I was doing was countering, I suppose, the more liberal approach to the text of Scripture, which sees no personal spirit involved in this, just general depression and insanity, which is put in picturesque language. And what I was saying was that we must distinguish the effects of the spirit, which definitely brought Saul trouble of mind, from the spirit itself, which I believe to be an angel sent by the Lord. So that was really the distinction I was making. But if we get into the area of people with troubled minds, either because of chemical imbalance or because of stress and that, it is on a different planet completely to the idea of spirits coming from God or from a worse place, which some people believe, you know, as being the source of this. Yes, there is such a thing as demonic possession. But Luke is very careful in his gospel to draw a very clear distinction between mental illness and demon possession, you know, and we need to do the same. Is that really what you...
Yes, absolutely, absolutely. Do you want to talk on this thing right here that I just brought up? Okay, because... I have one more question that then, well, I'll let him have it. I'll tell you what mine was. No, just so you can follow it along. Malcolm said that Saul's greatest sins were committed before the evil spirit ever came upon him. Mm-hmm. And I understand, I think, what you're saying, but at the same time, it's hard for me, how can we then explain the depths of the evil that when he now enters into a growing understanding that David that's been brought into his presence is the sovereign choice of God, and now he willingly and volitionally now rejects and tries to kill that David, well, at that point you reject the Savior God sends you. There is no salvation. That's all. Yep. Just okay, so I'll give it over to my brother here.
Well, I just wanted to touch on a similar circumstance. In 1 Kings chapter 22, you have there a situation where the Lord says, who will go and persuade Ahab that he may go up and fall at Ramoth-Gilead? And a spirit comes forward and says, I will go and I'll be a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. Could you kind of speak on that in relation the spirit there?
No. It takes us more into the area where we were last night, really, as to how the God of truth is involved in something which, in the end, is deception. I don't see any problem with these the thousands surrounding the throne that Micaiah sees. And one being sent to bring trouble to Ahab, and in fact, courtesy of some unknown Syrian archer, to see the man off the premises. I don't see the problem there. You know, you're not told it's an evil spirit. It's one of the spirits that surround the throne that comes and makes this offer. I think the problem comes what that spirit is suggesting and getting permission to do, which is to, through false prophets, to deceive. And I don't really understand. We can draw distinctions, all of us, very easily between what God permits and what God inspires and initiates. You know, that. But the text of 1 Kings 22 is certainly written in the form of God authorizing deception. And I just accept it. And I can't easily put that alongside a God who never deceives. But the issue for me then is not actually that it's a spirit. I don't think 1 Kings 22 is claiming that it's an evil spirit. You might say, well, would a good spirit actually come up with the idea of deceiving somebody? Well, who are we deceiving here? And we're not deceiving David. We're not deceiving a good man. We are the means, the instrument of bringing God's judgment upon a very, very evil man. But it's still, you know, you think he's still deceiving. We would say the end does not justify the means. And yet, you say, well, in this case, did the end justify the means? And the answer must be no. You know, God has standards of honesty and truth. So I don't really have a complete answer, I'm sorry. The passage I thought about quite a bit. I got about 14 hands up. Oh, now, come on. You've had the floor.
Oh, just quickly, an offer for consideration.
Oh, I'm sorry.
Just a simple offer for consideration. Samuel was dejected and depressed because the people had asked for a king and had assumed the rejection was of himself. And God consoled Samuel by saying, you know, they haven't rejected you. No. They've rejected me. And I just offer that for consideration.
Well, now, excuse me, the man next to you.
Yeah, I asked him permission.
Do you mean you put your hand over his mouth? Is that what you mean?
He's going to be a spirit in the mouth of Brandon.
Yeah, amen, amen, amen.
That's the way Saul asked for David from Jesse. That's the way he asked.
Obviously, these things are dilemmas. At the same time, with the 1 Kings 22 and what we've been looking at here, these are judgments of God. Like you said, judgments on men who are now put under judgment.
Yeah.
It's interesting that God's judgments are many times linked with the very thing people transgressed in. In other words, God had to give them the king that they wanted. And so Saul is what they wanted. And now they were going to reap what they wanted. It does not ever say or mean that Saul was God's choice as king. In the same line, linked with even this evil spirit from the Lord, or the 1 Kings 22, which was a judgment on Ahab, 2 Thessalonians, and God will send them strong delusion, not because God's in the business of deluding people to damn people, but because they receive not the love of the truth. Well, it's not that God didn't give them the truth, present the truth in the most tremendously beautiful ways, by the very Spirit of the Lord that's been sent. They rejected the ministry of the Spirit of God sent down. And if man rejects that truth and won't receive that truth, and man willfully persists in rejecting that, then God, in the end, well, he's got nothing left to give him but the very delusion that they asked for.
Yeah.
And so that's how I see the connection of the whole thing.
Yeah.
They are given ultimately what they persisted in demanding and would not repent and would not trust God for what God wanted to give.
He gives them up to it.
That's right.
In Proverbs chapter 5, listen to what it says. His own iniquity shall take the wicked himself, and he shall be held with the cords of his sins. He shall die without instruction. In the greatness of his folly, he shall go astray. That's exactly what happened to Saul.
That was the judgment on him. Yeah.
Keep it short, Randy, please.
Verse 15 again. And Saul's servant said unto him, Behold, now an evil spirit from God troubleth thee, and so on. What they're dealing with now from this point on are the symptoms of a cause. The music and so on, and the other erratic spells he will have. And that's the only level they can do it at that stage. Yeah. We have the whole text before us. We know the cause. His erratic behavior was simply an effect. The cause was his disobedience and rejection by God, as this text brings out. And today, there's a whole profession called Christian psychology in that. And it seems to deal with the effects. It'll seal legitimate stress, emotion, and all kind of things. But yet, as preachers of the word, sometimes we see in the whole world where there's a cause how that person got there. It could be disobedience, could be sin. Yeah. Yeah. And I think sometimes we have to be wise, and not to say there's not a legitimate thing as mental illness, but much of what we could see today could be a legitimate symptom, but the cause of disobedience. And if we're faithful to the word, which is sin, yeah, if we're faithful to the word, it's repentance toward God and getting it right with God, and that can eliminate a lot of symptoms. This was my turn, not yours. Okay. But I just wanted to bring that out there. That they're dealing with the cause, the music and that, or excuse me, the effect. The cause was much deeper. They had no solution for the cause at that stage, I understand.
No. Definitely a lot of the stress of mental problems is induced by first behavior.
Different line of thought altogether. As to whether this anointing was known publicly,
yes.
Abigail, when she meets David coming out, you know, he's coming to kill Nabal, yep. She actually says that, and it shall come to pass when the Lord shall have done to my Lord according to all the good that he has spoken concerning thee, and shall have appointed thee ruler over Israel.
Yes.
In verse 30 of chapter 25, yes. She knew that David was the anointed ruler. He was the one who was going to be ruler.
Now, he was appointed, you know, as ruler, but the word anointed doesn't actually figure. You know, there's a slight jump into saying that she knew he'd been anointed. But yes, she knew he was God's king, yes.
Okay, now, is there any indication, like you go to 1 Chronicles 11:3, and it says that he's anointed according to the word of the Lord by Samuel? So evidently there was some kind of a word from God, from Samuel, that the people knew about. Or am I reading into that? 1 Chronicles 11:3. Or is that just making a statement that this is...
Right, yes, I see what you mean. That's a very good point. So this is now the final anointing of David according to the word of the Lord by Samuel. But I suppose it's still not saying that the anointing of David by Samuel with oil is what prompts that.
Right.
Samuel's words.
Yeah, did the word that David was to be king by Samuel get out? Was it... There's some point between the anointing,
yeah,
and now, and his second, you know, official...
Excellent point. I think you're shut up to one of two things. Either this is what Samuel has said earlier, you know, where God is going to take the kingdom from you and give it to a neighbor of yours. It's either that, or there must have been some public declaration by Samuel, which we haven't got, which said that David was to be king, because he didn't say that to anybody in our text or anywhere else.
Yeah.
No, that's a very useful text. Thank you.
Going back to the question of was it or was it not God's intention to have a king over Israel, I think it's interesting. We went back to the blessing of the patriarchs by Jacob. A scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet till Shiloh come. But I think it's important to realize, too, that the Lord must follow his own law. And the law was, Deuteronomy 23, a bastard shall not enter the congregation until the 10th generation. If you go to Matthew, where you read that Judah bare Perez of Tamar, and you count the generations from Judah to David, you will only need the fingers of two hands. There were 10 generations from Judah until David. So that the Lord could not give Israel a king until David, because there had to be 10 generations if he's going to follow his own law. So again, the people jumped the gun. They wanted to get in before time. I think it's just another evidence. I think that God did intend to give Israel a king, but he did have to follow his own law.
And it was of Judah because of what Jacob said, what Balaam said. It had to be through Judah. As you say, you've got a ten generation line there. Though sometimes these 10 generations did go through the window. David's great-grandmother would have been a classic example of someone who came in a bit faster.
Do we have time for one more?
We'll have one more. We're running 5 minutes late, but you just get 5 minutes left for coffee. So.
I was curious for a little more explanation on the Lord looks on the heart. The development of the heart for God in David.
Yeah.
Was it a choice of his will? Was he born with it? How did this heart develop, and it not in his brothers? What are your thoughts?
I've looked. I refer to Acts 13. I think it's verse 22, thereabouts, with when Paul expands a bit on that he was a man after God's own heart who would do all his will. And so I think it's David's disposition, his attitude to God and his will, that he saw himself as under God's authority and committed to go his way and to do what God's will was for him. And fit into that all the occasions when he inquired of the Lord. His whole outlook on life was very markedly different to Saul's, who was a law to himself. David was never a law to himself, except, you know, further down the track, the very famous one. But he was a man who did that which was right in the eyes of the Lord. And I associate that with his heart, that it's... in evangelical circles, we often got the wrong idea about the heart. You know, we talk about the heart down here and the head up here, whereas biblically they'd have laughed, you know, because the heart was the seat of the will. It's not affection versus rational thought processes. The heart is the whole of the man's disposition, his will. It's not just feeling, it's thinking and reasoning. All that's done in the heart. And here's a man who I see as putting himself under God's authority, whether as a private individual or later as a king. But he judged Israel according to the integrity of his heart. We picked up from one of the Psalms. It's a great emphasis on David's heart. Yeah, thank you. Right, well, we're running now 22 minutes to. If we could be back, please, at 11, and we'll move into chapter 17. The schedule shows that this afternoon there would be an open session at the end of the afternoon. I'm afraid I've had to steal that because I made such a poor show of things last evening, and we